Good evening. It's good to be with you. It's been a really good series of studies this month. I've very much appreciated it and taken an awful lot from it. And a couple of you have mentioned that just in passing as we discussed the series of lessons. And tonight's topic is a challenging one for sure. Someone asked me tonight, somewhat tongue-in-cheek, and I knew where they're coming from. They said, are you going to introduce yourself with your preferred pronouns at the start of your lesson? And I said, well, that's interesting. That's one of the challenges, isn't it? And in some ways, that's related. And they asked that question because that's what they're doing now at work. People who will come and introduce themselves start with the pronoun identification. And you understand the innate confusion that arises when someone says, seriously, I prefer the pronoun we and they. That's so disconnected from obvious reality. I am not a plural. I'm a singular. And to try to use those terms that way just doesn't fit. And it becomes confusing and conflicting. And you wonder, how do you address that? In some ways, this topic is like that. It can be like that. Not in every way, but in some ways it can be like that. So just to review a little bit where we have been with this lesson, with these lessons this month. We are introduced with the lesson, The Unraveling of Reality. And one of the fundamental principles of that lesson was this one, that God created the world with order and with purpose. And we discover that. We don't have to invent that. God created it within the world. And that's a big part of tonight's lesson. God created it with an order and a purpose. And things work when they fit within that order and purpose. Andrew introduced this visual to us, though Edwin had addressed it pretty well in his lesson as well. Andrew showed this visual of a two-story worldview, which is very common today, where you have the body on one level, that is this expendable biological thing, and then you have who you really are, the person you are, which has some sort of moral and legal standing. And he explained that dichotomy when he talked about abortion and how that worldview that splits the body and person into these two separate layers naturally leads to abortion. It also naturally leads to euthanasia, which is what Ralph talked to us about for the same reason. If the body is really nothing, it's the person that's something, however we define what when we a person is a person, consciousness or awareness or whatever, then as a fetus can be expendable. A newborn baby at some point is expendable, and a child to some point is expendable until they reach that whatever that limit is. And then you start at the opposite end of life and go back. It's the same thing, right? Someone's old enough, they lose their consciousness. Well, they're not a person anymore. They are expendable and their body's expendable and you can just keep going back. And so the window of personhood shrinks from young to old. And that's the world in which we're living. It's that kind of argument going on. And then we also had a couple of weeks ago with Edwin, the principle when he addressed homosexuality, that God honors the body. He puts great honor to the body. And we looked at multiple passages to teach that point. And so you honor your body, and then let's use our body to honor the Lord. So all of those feed into tonight's lesson. And I think it's helpful to have a little bit of review where we've been and what have we talked about, what are the biblical truths that we've talked about. This is the cultural stage in which we find ourselves. It began in 2015 when... It didn't begin in 2015. It really came mainstream in 2015. Two key events happened there. Bruce Jenner became Caitlyn Jenner. Was on the cover of every magazine in the world. Won all kinds of awards, all kinds of interviews. That was the same year the Supreme Court of the United States redefined marriage. And those are watershed moments in our culture. Things led up to that, of course. But those are watershed moments. 2 months ago, you have Blue's Clues releasing their LGBTQ sing-along video. I want to share a few of those lyrics with you. And it's to the tune, the ants go marching one by one, hurrah, hurrah. Right, that's how this goes. Families marching one by one, hurrah, hurrah. This family has two mommies. They love each other so proudly. And they all go marching in the big parade. It's a gay pride parade, is what that was in the video, animated. These babas are non-binary. They love each other so proudly. Trans members of this family all love each other so proudly. Ace, that's asexual. Ace, bi, and pan grown-ups, you see, can love each other so proudly. I think there's one more, yes. Allies to the queer community can love their queer friends so proudly. This is a video for 2-year-olds, 3-year-olds, 4-year-olds. What worldview does that? Nickelodeon has the same thing, their own version of that in June. Lego released their LGBTQ toy set in June, all for Pride Month. That's where we have become so, so fast. And it leaves Christians with fundamental questions like, where do I learn about transgenderism? How can I really get my hands around that? How do we appeal to a brother or a sister who struggles with gender dysphoria when that comes up? Because it will. How do we do that? Is just gender dysphoria a choice? Or is it not? Right now, at least 20 states, the District of Columbia, and 85 individual municipalities in our country ban professional counselors from helping minors struggling with gender dysphoria accept their biological sex. It's illegal to help them. How do Christians react to that? Did we even know that? Those are fundamental questions. Does the Bible even address something like transgenderism? It seems so discordant from reality. And we're going to address some of that tonight. My background, in case you don't know, I am a biologist. That's what I do in the daytime. Teach biology locally. I'm also a Christian and a Bible student. I'm an expert in nothing. And this, you can laugh all you want at that. And this lesson isn't going to answer all the questions. It's far too big a subject for that. But what I hope it does is this. I hope it gives us as Christians a foundation where our feet feel solid in a world that's just shaking and like crazy and sending us message that can just really rattle us, especially if intellectually we don't have our, spiritually don't have our feet well grounded. We can really be swept away with this. So what is gender dysphoria anyway? And how does that work? First of all, gender dysphoria is real. It's not fake. It is a real condition. For various reasons, some males feel they should be female. And some females feel they should be male. That is rare. It's very rare, but it is real. And there's reasons behind that. There's reasons people feel that way. And when it is real, it's not a choice. And it is a disservice to dismiss it, to disparage it, to make fun, or to belittle. All of that is a disservice. Naturally, you can understand that could produce all kinds of fundamental questions, potential shame, and temptations for which people need support, not belittling and outcasting. So we're going to look tonight at 3 common arguments that are made to support transgenderism and how Scripture relates to those 3 arguments together. In all, we will approach it with fundamental foundations that all Christians approach everything, that God's word is truth, and that illumines us when we are dark. When we are confused or uncertain, we go to the word, because truth is there, and it will give light to the path. And then second, as we would do with any issue, we deal with other people with love and care, as God directs us to in passages like Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. So let's begin with the first argument. The first argument is a biological argument. I summarized it this way. I was born this way. I'm a man trapped in a woman's body. I'm a woman trapped in a man's body. So let's begin with that. Well, what is biological sex at all? What is that? That shouldn't be a difficult question. Biological sex is pretty straightforward. And we're introduced to it very early. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them. We see 2 natures here. You see a spiritual nature of humanity, and we've had this talk. We have a spiritual nature. We're created in the image of God. And then there's a physical nature. We are male, and we are female. We are biological. And those 2 terms only make sense biologically. Even in biology, you don't talk about male and female bacteria. Because male and female bacteria don't undergo sexual reproduction. The terms male and female only make sense in sexual reproduction. And that's how we use them. And that's why we use them that way. And in biology, people understand that. Now, the differences between male and female are more extensive than that, but that's the foundation of it. And in fact, that's where God goes next. In Genesis 1, verse 28, then God blessed them and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. And he's talking about sexual reproduction there. I created male, I created female, binary genders, and they are going to biologically reproduce. And that's where maleness and femaleness simply make sense. That's how they're organized. And going back to the point we had in the first lesson in the series, the body is organized to allow sexual reproduction. That's its purpose. And the organs that are designed for that purpose have that end. That's why they exist. And that's why God created them. And male and female only really make sense in that context. Let me tell you a story, sort of an aside. Jeannie and I were out walking a few weeks ago down at the Riverwalk in Tampa, and we were sitting down there briefly on a bench and sort of talking and looking at the river. And someone came up and asked a spiritual question. We started having a discussion, and his first question was, you hear about Father God, what about Mother God? And we had this discussion, and partway through that discussion, I said, you know, mother and father really only relates to procreation. It's a physical thing. That's not, God doesn't need mother to create world. That's not how that works. And that's true. And I said, look, dude, I'm a biologist. This only makes sense when you're sexually reproducing something. And that's a physical, earthly thing. That's not a spiritual creation kind of a thing. And he had that principle confused. Here's a quote from a study done by Drs. Lawrence and Meyer called Sexuality. It was a large literature review. A literature review. Don't read that. A large literature review is when you do a survey of all the recent publications in academic literature and you write a summary of it. What do we know? It's sort of just a survey is what it is. And they did this large literature review titled Sexuality and Gender Findings from the Biological, Psychological, and Social Sciences. This is 5 years ago. And they said, the underlying basis of maleness and femaleness is the distinction between the reproductive roles of the sexes. In mammals such as humans, the female gestates offspring, the male impregnates the female. This conceptual basis for sex roles is binary and stable and allows us to distinguish males from females on the grounds of the reproductive systems, even when these individuals exhibit behaviors that are not typical of males and females. Well, we would kind of say, well, that's common sense. That's right, that's male and female. And whether it's humans or other organisms, that's how we define a male and a female. And we use these terms across biology, across species, across phyla, to talk about male and female. But, of course, male and female does go farther than that, particularly in humans. 5 years ago, there was a TED Talk. If you've seen many TED Talks, you know what those are. Dr. Johnson, I believe, is this woman's name. She was talking about women's medicine and the importance of understanding that men and women are different medically. And we need to treat women differently than men. And we need to do studies that are unique to women and not just men. It was a sort of woman's health, you know, support women kind of a talk on TED Talk. And this is what she said, and she's right. She's exactly right in what she says. Every cell has a sex. Now, that is a term coined by the Institute of Medicine. And what that means is that men and women are different down to the cellular and molecular level. It means that we're different across all of our organs, from our brains to our hearts, our lungs, and joints. And she's right. You can't change reproductive organs and claim to now change gender. That's not how it works. Every cell to the biochemistry within the cell is different when you're a male and when you're a female. And you can't simply change that with a surgery or even with hormone treatments. That's not how it works. I want to illustrate a principle, starting with something you're more familiar with, just to illustrate how things can happen sometimes in a cell. And frankly, how things sometimes can go wrong. How the order in which God created the world can go wrong. This is a map of human chromosomes, some individual. Is this male or female? Okay. Anybody know? This is female. And you know that because the last set of chromosomes in the bottom right, you either have two X chromosomes, if you're a female, which this one does, or you have one X chromosome and you have one Y chromosome. And that makes you a male. Importantly, it's not the Y chromosome that makes you a male. It's a specific gene on the Y chromosome that makes you a male called the SRY gene. If you have that gene, that's what you need. Chromosomes are a bunch of genes. That's what chromosomes are. And everybody has one copy of each. So the father gives one copy of chromosome 1 and the mother gives one copy of chromosome 1. And you go down the line. Every sperm cell and every egg cell has one copy of each chromosome. And when they combine, you get the full set. This is a female. This individual, there you go. This individual is a male because it has one X and one Y. That makes him a male. But there's something obviously wrong with this individual. Anybody see it? It's pretty obvious if you see it. Look at chromosome 21. They have three copies of that. You're not supposed to have three copies. And so this person has what condition? Down syndrome. You get too much of a good thing, and it's bad for you. It messes up the order. It messes up the purpose. And the body that is supposed to develop in a certain way, in a certain order, doesn't develop properly. And you have this syndrome, this collection of traits that we know as Down syndrome. It's an error. It's a mistake. Here's another individual. This is also a Down syndrome individual. But you look at chromosome number 21, how many copies do you see? Only two. How is this person Down syndrome? Sometimes chromosomes can have errors in them. In this case, I keep getting my buttons switched. There we go. In this case, there's a third copy of chromosome 21 attached to chromosome 14. One of the copies of chromosome 14. So this person inherited a chromosome 14 from one of his parents, her parents, that had an extra copy of chromosome 21 tagged onto it. That's a mistake. And so this person also has Down syndrome. Sometimes genes can move around. And this illustrates a point that can happen with gender. What makes somebody male, did I say? Having the Y chromosome. It's not just the Y chromosome. What is it? It's a gene called the SRY gene that makes someone male. Sometimes that gene can float around and attach itself to a different chromosome. You can have a double X person who's carrying the SRY gene somewhere else, and they will develop as, I guess, male. They'll develop as male, though they have two X chromosomes. That's just to illustrate the point that sometimes chromosomes can go wonky. Sometimes it's no big deal. Sometimes it's a big deal. You can end up with one X chromosome and no Y chromosome at all. It's going to be a female. If you have one Y chromosome and no X chromosome, that's fatal. Can't survive. That'll be a spontaneous abortion. Can't survive. A miscarriage. You can end up with two X chromosomes and a Y chromosome. You can end up with three X chromosomes and a Y chromosome. Things can get wackadoodled, right? So most of the time, that's okay. But sometimes that leads to traits that are different. And then sometimes it can be extreme. You can be an XY individual and be a male. The SRY gene encourages a lot of extra testosterone. And testosterone produces male characteristics. But hormones work the way all communication works. One side talks, the other side has to listen. And in hormone communication, the listener is a protein, a receptor. And testosterone floats around, and as long as it can fit in the receptor, the cells know testosterone is there, and they can listen to it, they can talk to it. But if something happens to that protein and it doesn't fit anymore, testosterone can't talk to it, then the cells don't know testosterone is there. And the effects of testosterone don't happen. And this is one extreme case. In the womb, testes develop internally, low in the abdominal pelvic cavity, they develop low in the torso. And then about 2 months before birth, as testosterone levels rise, that's a signal for testes to move, and they descend external and end up in the scrotum. External to the body. Well, if testosterone has nobody listening to it, they don't move. And the testes stay internal. that individual often then develops external female genitalia. No internal female anatomy. No uterus, no ovaries, no fallopian tubes. Internally, testes, externally, appear female. That's often discovered around puberty, when menstruation doesn't happen. Of course, menstruation doesn't happen. There's nothing there, right? There is no womb. There's no uterus. There's no ovaries. And they realize, well, you actually look female, but the vagina is closed in. It doesn't go anywhere. You actually have testes. They're just internal. Now, anybody know the answer to that question? What's the gender for that person? I don't know. You feel for somebody like that? That's tragic disorder in what was supposed to be ordered. And it's important that we understand those kinds of things can happen and create contexts that are really hard, really complicated to work through. And that's real. And it doesn't have to be that extreme for someone to have, for whatever reason, some kind of gender dysphoria. Well, what do we do about chromosomal errors? What about those things? First point, they are mistakes. They're not alternative genders. They're not variations on a fluid scale of gender. They are errors where the normal physical development goes wrong, as there are dozens of such cases in all kinds of body systems where things go wrong. It happens in all kinds of ways in the human body. It's part of living in a world past Genesis 3. The world is messed up. And that's one way it manifests itself. Second point, as you'll see in just a moment, these kinds of mistakes are essentially irrelevant to transgenderism issues. The great minority of transgender people have any kind of chromosomal or genetic errors going on in them. That's not the issue. That's not what matters. In fact, as we'll see in a minute, many activists try to remove biology entirely from the equation. So is it possible to be born in the wrong body? Simply put, there is no clear scientific evidence that such a thing is even possible. Again, from the same study we quoted earlier, this is quoted from another book, which quotes that study. Meyer McHugh found that the gender identity studies focusing on the brain have demonstrated weak correlations between brain structure and cross-gender identification. And the correlations that show up do not provide any evidence for a neurobiological basis for cross-gender identification. The fact is, it is impossible to transition a male body into a female body and vice versa. That cannot happen. A double X individual is female, even if she has a mastectomy, if she has procedures to add prosthetic genitalia and she undergoes hormone treatment, she will never be a male. It's too complicated. It goes too deep for that. It goes all the way to the biochemistry of every cell. You can't change that. XY is male. And no amputation of organs are going to change the DNA that is in the trillions of cells in that individual's body. Surgeries cannot transition a body to have the organization that gives sex any meaning. And that organization is related to sexual reproduction. No male will ever gestate and deliver a baby, period. Can't happen. And that's what the body is organized to do. Cannot happen. God made male and female, and he ordered his creation for it to work. It is such a conflict biologically that even Richard Dawkins, who is no fan of conservatism or any kind of religion, put out a tweet it was an old tweet that was dug up earlier this year, and he was canceled by the American Humanist Association, of which he was a very proud member for a long time. In that tweet, he openly challenges the idea that someone's claim to be a different gender biologically actually is true. And he said, it's not. You'll be vilified if you deny this last sentence, right? If you deny that they literally are what they identify as. He's challenging that idea. That if I identify as a woman but I'm biologically a male, he says, well, okay, I'll use the pronouns you want me to use, but you're not what you claim to be. You are who you are biologically. And he got canceled for that. If I can be a man trapped in a woman's body And if I can be a woman trapped in a man's body, what that actually means is that gender is determined. Biology does dictate gender. Gender is not a choice. It's what dictates it. My biology dictates it to me. And actually, most transgender activists don't want that argument. Gender isn't biologically hardwired. It's your choice. That's the whole principle of the movement, largely. And so the whole idea of biology being an argument at all is out of favor, largely. I said that very poorly. I'm not sure why that was so difficult for me to get out, but it was difficult for me to get out. 5 years ago, I read this article, Born This Way, Society, Sexuality, and the Search for the Gay Gene. This is a homosexual activist who wrote this article saying, don't tell me there's a gay gene. No, there isn't. And he's right. Being gay is a choice. I don't care if I have a gene for it or not. I have a right to be gay, and so does anybody else. So don't tell me it's biologically relevant at all. And that's the primary argument of transgenderism. So all these biological arguments really, by and large, by the time you get to the end, boil down to this. It's not biology. It's what I feel in my mind. And that's the second common argument to support transgenderism. I feel it in my mind, and so it is real. Well, recently, a few months ago, I searched the American Psychological Association website. And I searched for a term, body dysmorphic disorder. That's a real disorder. It's where someone has a view of themselves that is either entirely false, that something's wrong with them, or it's a great exaggerated view of themselves, that something is wrong. A mild scar, they're terribly embarrassed by it, and most people don't even see it. It's that kind of a thing. It can manifest itself several ways. And when I did that search, body dysmorphic disorder, the top 10 results came back addressing these issues: anorexia nervosa, binge eating, bulimia, all eating disorders, cosmetic surgery, muscle dysphoria, and then general anxiety. So those are all connected to body dysmorphic disorder. Eating disorders, unhealthy cosmetic surgery, those kinds of things. Here's one article I want to quote. It was called Beauty in the Eye of the Beholder. To the middle-aged woman seated in the office of psychologist David Sarwar, PhD, the scar on her face left from a childhood bicycling accident loomed large. She was often late for work because she spent so much time applying and reapplying makeup to hide it. And she didn't want to go out with her husband for fears that others would stare at what she saw as a deformity. I emphasize that. The original article didn't. That was her view of her body. Right? I have a deformity. That's her view up here of what she is physically. But to Sara and the plastic surgeon, the woman had consulted, the scar was nearly invisible. Sara diagnosed the woman with body dysmorphic disorder, a mental illness characterized by obsessive concern about a supposed bodily flaw that may not even be visible to others. The solution, not plastic surgery, but psychotherapy. Now, none of us would read that article and find anything unusual about that. We'd say, well, yeah, you need to help that woman because there's a clear discordancy in what she views herself to be physically and the reality of who she is physically. And there's an obvious disconnect there. And the kind thing to do, the ethical thing to do, is when there's a discord between physical reality and the mind, you heal the mind. You don't harm the body. And that's what we do with all body dysmorphias or dysphorias. We work on the mind, except for this one. When someone thinks they're a different gender and you look biologically and say, no, you're not. You are a man. No, I'm a woman. Well, okay. And then you give severe treatment to that individual. Castration and all kinds of cosmetic surgeries and hormone treatments that just do systemic damage to the body. In the name of being fair. Or kind, or loving, or ethical. It's entirely upside down. And we don't do it with anything else. If someone was anorexic and suffering with that condition of anorexia, then we would never say, well, you know, that's your reality for yourself. So I'm going to support you. We wouldn't do that. We'd say, that's harmful. Let's figure out what's behind that. There's a cause to explain why you think or you feel differently than what physical reality obviously is. And let's see if we can help. If we can't heal it, let's at least work on it and give support for that and help you have a life that is healthier and better that way. That's the ethical and the kind thing to do. In contrast, gender dysphoria is not treated as that kind of problem at all. Instead, we get things like this. The gender unicorn. You can see there's five characteristics that the unicorn illustrates. Gender identity, which is the gender I claim to be. My internal sense of my gender. That's gender identity. My gender expression, which is the outside manifestation of my gender. How do I dress? How do I walk? How do I wear my hair? How do I talk? All those gender expressions. Sex assigned at birth. You notice that phrase? Does that catch your... As though sex is just something a doctor constructs for you and just assigns to you, as though they pull it off a shelf from a menu. As though sex isn't as its own thing, concrete. The original version of this said biological sex. Biology has been removed from the debate. It's not biological. It's what we assign socially. It's just a social construct. Who are you physically attracted to? Who are you emotionally attracted to? And the gender unicorn is used to teach children about gender issues. All five of those categories can conflict any way you want in numerous ways. And the lesson is you accept somebody however they feel they are. And it's just upside down. That's what we're told is the kind thing to do. The gender unicorn idea. We know as Christians that the battlefield spiritually is in the mind. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 4. Paul leads up to this and then he hits it hard here in verse 4 and 5. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. But they're mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. The strongholds that Christians deal with are knowledge and thoughts. Knowledge and thoughts. And when wrong knowledge is taught, strongholds are erected. And when thoughts are steered the wrong direction, brick upon brick is built, and we build strongholds in our mind that are deceptive. They're lies. And they come from an enemy who is the master of lie. He is the father of it, Jesus said in John 8. And those things don't come down easily sometimes. And Paul says, what we're wrestling with is the mind. And when a deception gets in the mind and someone says, I'm a female trapped in a male's body, the truth is, no, you're not. If you're a male, no, you are not. That is a stronghold that from somewhere arose. Let's see if we can help you break that down with truth and get to the bottom of what's really going on, what God created his world to be. It is the truth that makes us free, John 8 and verse 32. Never our feelings. And as God's truth of binary genders, Genesis 1, 27, is unmistakable. It's unmistakable in his word, and it's unmistakable in biology. Today, school-age children are encouraged to cut off breasts and genitals. School age. And that's not an exaggeration. And without parental consent, without parental knowledge. To take puberty blockers. You know how many chances you get to have puberty in your life? One, and that's it. How many cells of your body are affected by the hormone flood that is the glory and fun of puberty? Every cell, every system is affected by that. And so when a 9-year-old says, well, I'm not sure. Boys do this, girls do this. I'm a girl, but I kind of like what the boys are doing. And some counselor says, well, maybe you are a boy. Or they watch a YouTube video. Well, maybe you are a boy. And they go to the counselor and say, yeah, maybe you, let's take you over here to this physician. They take you to a physician. And after a meeting or two, the physician says, you know, then you need puberty blockers. Because if you think you're a girl, I mean, you think you're a boy, but you're biologically a girl, once you start hitting puberty as a girl, that's going to really confuse you because you're going to develop as a girl. And that's going to harm you. So we'll block that. Anybody know what the harm comes from that? We don't know that. We will. Because it's happening right now. We know some of that. But wait, because those numbers are going up. No sane adult would encourage an 8-year-old to get a tattoo of a unicorn or their favorite ball player. Because an 8-year-old isn't capable of making that kind of decision. They don't know how easily that's going to change down the road. But we let that child decide, I'm not a boy, I'm a girl. Who has no concept, no possible way to understand what that means. It's a total abdication of God's directive to parents to lead children as God directs us to lead them, Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4. Total abdication of that responsibility. What demographic, may I ask, does the little cartoon purple unicorn appeal to after all? It's not adults. It's children. And how did we get there? I'll have to go through this last part quickly. But we've covered much of this already in previous lessons. Well, from biology to psychology to philosophy, which simply says, well, I have a right to choose my gender. It's just my worldview. I have a right to do whatever I want to do. Well, we already saw humans have a dual nature, Genesis 1:27. And that's reinforced in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. The body is a tent that will be destroyed, but the spirit lives on. We are spiritual and we are physical. But the body overwhelmingly illustrates that the spirit and the body are to be unified together. They are not separated from each other. And we can't separate one from the other. 1 John deals with this a lot. We're going to go through this quickly. He was dealing with a philosophy, a worldview that thought very much the same thing. It taught very much the same thing. Who you are spiritually is separate from what you are biologically. And very early in that book, he addresses that. If we say we have fellowship with him, a spiritual relationship, our spiritual nature, and we walk in darkness, our physical behavior, we lie and we don't practice the truth. If there's a discordancy in who I claim to be spiritually and how I am physically, that's a lie, he says. And the next verse follows, if we walk in the light, our physical behavior, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. There's the spiritual nature. We know we are in truth, and we have truth, when our physical and our spiritual are concordant, when they agree. And he spends a lot of time in this book developing and rehearsing that point. Look at a few of these. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. That's one of the consequences of Gnosticism. Well, if who I am spiritually is separate from who I am physically, then what I do physically doesn't matter. Because spiritually, I'm in a different realm, and it's untouched by what I do physically. My little children, I write these things to you so that you may not sin. Chapter 2 and verse 3. Now by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. Spiritual, right? You know Jesus? Okay. What are you doing? And we don't have time to do this tonight, but on this one point, we could take a few minutes and say, Jesus modeled this, by the way. Jesus modeled the concordancy between who you are spiritually and how you live your life physically in a physical body. We don't have time to do that. That's a really interesting, could be a very fulfilling study. Chapter 2 and verse 5. Now, but whoever keeps his word, can't see, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. And so on and on again, John emphasizes this point in this book. You can't separate the spiritual from the physical. They have to be concordant with each other. God honors the body. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 19. It is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Taking that image from the Old Testament, nothing was as holy and sacred as the temple of God. In the New Testament, God says, that's your body. That's how special it is. Gnosticism is the deception. These things I've written to you concerning those who try to deceive you, John wrote. And inevitably, it eroded morality. And so we have this Gnosticism duality. The physical side of you is entirely separate from the spiritual side of you. And John wrote this whole epistle saying, that's wrong, and if you believe it, you're going to live wrong. That's exactly what Andrew showed us last week. The body is separate from who you are as a person, your consciousness. It's exactly the same thing. We call it a different name. It uses different terms. We may use postmodernism today. They use Gnosticism then. Does the Bible speak to transgenderism? It speaks directly to the heart of it. Because that's the basis of transgenderism. It's a worldview that tells a lie about your spiritual nature and your physical nature. And inevitably leads to terrible consequences and conclusions. I'll leave off these quotes about Gnosticism and transgenderism and all that. It makes the same point. Turn with me, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. First Corinthians chapter 6, let's begin reading in verse 15. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make the members of a harlot? Certainly not. There's discordancy. Your body is a member of Christ. Can you take that physical body and join it to a harlot? No, because that's a disconnect between what you're doing physically and who you claim to be spiritually. You can't do that. Those things need to agree, the physical and the spiritual. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body. But he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Because our bodies are members of Christ spiritually, that has physical ramifications to it. And he talks about that. It also means that no sin is like sexual sin. Because there's a spiritual depth to sexuality that is unique. And so he makes that point here. Every sin a man does is outside the body. But he who sins sexually sins against his own body in a very unique kind of way, that because God designed sexuality to be far more for human beings than procreation, far more than just sexual reproduction. The biblical truth that gives Christians a place to put our feet and to stand firm is this. The body and the spirit are unified. That's how God designed them to be. That's the order in his world that bridges the spiritual and the physical, that gives value to the body and agreement between the body and sexuality. The body should do sexually what it is ordered to do sexually. Postmodernism is simply neo-Gnosticism. Nancy Percy, in her book Love Thy Body, says this way: sexual orientation and gender identity laws are being used to impose a two-level worldview that disparages the physical body as inconsequential, insignificant, and irrelevant to who we are. She continues, this is a devastatingly reductive view of the body. It reduces the body in value. Young people are absorbing the idea that the physical body is not part of the authentic self, that the authentic self is only the autonomous, choosing self. This is ancient Gnosticism in a new garb. Indeed, there is nothing new under the sun. And as odd as transgenderism seems to be, and as confusing as it can be, and remember this, it is old, it is ancient. It is not new, it's not progressive, it's not novel. It's at least 2,000 years old. It just has a new application to it. And the Bible talks directly at it. And we can put our feet there. And we can stand firm and stable. So what next? Very quickly, let me close with some practical encouragements, I presume. We need to be people who offer loving aid and comfort, not shame and judgment. 1 John chapter 3, verse 10 reads this. In this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. He equates the one who practices sin, sexual or otherwise, and the one who acts unloving. If someone's struggling with gender dysphoria, if they find support, not acceptance of their behavior, but support anywhere, it needs to be in the family of God. Second, remember this fundamental truth, that sexuality is deeply spiritual. We need to spend time, more time, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and filling out the truths there. We need to embrace biblical masculinity and femininity, because they are both very good. Edwin made that point in his lesson. It's part of the very good statement there at the end of Genesis chapter 1. Be careful here in stereotyping male and female behavior. It is said, I've read, that that can lead to gender confusion. The boy who doesn't like football on cars, hang with me for another 2 minutes and we're done. We'll say a prayer. May decide, well, look, boys like football and cars and wrestling. I just don't like that. Maybe I'm a girl. It's okay if a boy didn't like that stuff. That's important. And vice versa. Men, we need to honor the role, the biblical role of women as God defines it, keepers at home. Our culture does not. It does not. It disparages it. It makes fun of it. It tells women, you want to do something? Well, get a title and get money and progress. And that's fine. I'm not saying women can't work in the world. What I'm saying is to just... we need to hold up as honorable, as every bit important work, as real work, being a keeper at home. Without apology. And not make fun of them, not belittle them, not decide, well, I've been working all day. What have you been doing? Honor them. And women, we need to honor men. And the role, what it means to be masculine. Biblically. That's important. It's vital that we do that. Just a couple more. Respect the truth of 1 Corinthians 15:33, not 10:33, 15:33. Evil company, finish that, corrupts good morals. He's not talking about picking your friends in that chapter. That applies. He's talking about ideas in that chapter. The danger there was the teaching, there is no resurrection. And in the middle of that discussion, Paul's saying, if there's no resurrection, that has implications to it. Evil company corrupts good habits. What we think is eventually going to play out in what we do. That's why our world is where it is right now. That's why Nickelodeon and Blue's Clues are doing what they're doing to two-year-olds. Respect that. Young people, respect that. If you're in public school or other public college, or you're using mainstream materials in the college where I teach, every discipline you study is built increasingly on this worldview that's wrong. This disparate worldview. It's everywhere. And you better respect it. It has effects. Be ready for a loss of religious freedom. I don't know that it will come, but it could. I know I'm 2 minutes over. Let me just read a quote. This comes from the 2016 chairman of the U.S. Commission on Civil Rights. The phrases religious liberty and religious freedom will stand for nothing except hypocrisy so long as they remain code words for discrimination, intolerance, racism, sexism, homophobia, Islamophobia, Christian supremacy, or any other form of intolerance. Religious liberty, religious freedom, not if you're transphobic. That's just code word for hate, and you're not going to be allowed to do it. That was the chairman of the U.S. Commission on Civil Rights 5 years ago. I don't know where that's going to end up, but Christians, be ready for it. Because it could be coming. And if it does, then we can be intentionally, maybe more than ever, peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. That is one of many such passages in the New Testament, teaching Christians how to act in the face of adversity, in the face of, in Paul's day, incredible adversity. And then finally, pray. And pray a lot. No power we have is greater than that. Be as active as we want. And influence and light in the world, in our local communities, in politics. But in the end of the day, pray and pray a lot. Let's close doing just that. Our Father, your word indeed is the light to our path. In the world that is dark, we can easily become confused and disoriented. And it can become a challenge. These questions we've addressed this month are hard. Some cases, perhaps they're easier than others, but all of them at some point hit a context that can be really challenging. And we acknowledge that to you. And we all acknowledge to you our own frailty, the influence of our own biases, our own weaknesses. And we thank you for the wisdom that's in your word that allows us, not simply allows us, it feeds us until we grow into the fullness of Christ, he who is our head. And so we pray for that. We pray for wisdom as we step into the world this night and tomorrow. For all the school kids who are here, I pray that they will be lights where they are. They will have the wisdom as their own minds develop around these very mature subjects to go to your word, to their parents, those who know it, and let that shape what they think. Pray for the college students who are here, and there are many, as they are entering the adult world that is increasingly hard. I pray that they will find their root in the foundation of your truth, that you made body and spirit to be in agreement with each other. And by your great grace, you allow us to do that in spite of all the things we've done in the body that are so unspiritual and so ungodly. We praise you and thank you for your glorious grace. We pray safe travels home tonight. In Jesus' name.